that hymn, one of the few hymns we have written by Charles Spurgeon for the Lord's Supper. If you would, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. You'll find it on page 1011 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. Mark chapter 14 is page 1011 of our Pew Bible if you're following along there. Today and next week, we are stepping out of our study of Psalm 51 temporarily. And this week and next, we want to consider two sort of important moments in the life of our church. This morning, many young people in our church are coming to communion for the first time, or in some cases, the second or third time, very early in the process for them. Some of them, this might be their first morning of communion. They've maybe did the evening service communion earlier last month, but they'll be coming for the first time for morning communion. Some of them are still considering membership and may be interviewed over the next week or so. And then, of course, next Sunday, about 26 people, somewhere between 26 and 27 people will be joining the congregation publicly. We give thanks to God for that. So in light of these events and with the restrictions on time that they create, I want to speak to you this morning about the Lord's Supper and just put on pause for a moment Psalm 51, because I can tell you the next section of Psalm 51 is probably worthy of three or four sermons just by itself. It's one of the richest places in all of Scripture. So we'll lay that aside. We will come back to it at the end of the month. But this morning, would you consider with me for a few moments the Lord's Supper? The context, of course, for the passage we're about to read is Passion Week, or Holy Week, as some call it, the last week of Christ's life, the last days of his earthly ministry. He continues, of course, with a heavenly ministry this morning. But these are the last days of his earthly ministry. He has spent those days around the temple. He entered, you'll remember, triumphantly on Palm Sunday. He cleansed the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. He preached publicly, and he began to predict the collapse and the replacement of the temple. All the while, Jesus' enemies are frantically working to destroy him. They first tried to, you'll remember, trick him into saying something. They wanted him to say something political, something that would justify his imprisonment and death. But Jesus is far too wise for their tricks. He will be caught. He will be killed. But he'll be caught and killed because he wants to be caught and killed, not on their timetable. Yet they remain, despite all his wisdom, they remain committed to destroying him before he undermines their authority anymore. Another time of year, that would have been easy enough to do. They could have called Roman guards, simply had him arrested and gone from there. But it's Passover. It's the Passover season. Jerusalem has swollen to many times its normal size. People are there from all over the world, Jews from everywhere. There's patriotism in the air. There's anger in the air against Rome, the occupying force. And Jesus, at least for a moment, is seen as a wise Jewish man standing up against the oppressive authorities. And so the authorities are afraid. They're afraid to openly, publicly, directly take him. And so they are scheming. They're working from within. They're working with someone very close to him to betray him. Adding to all that outside sort of tension and drama, we have Jesus' own words. He has now predicted his death openly three times in the lead up to the Lord's Supper. Most recently, he's been anointed with expensive oil by Mary, and Mary was condemned by the disciples, and when they condemned her for being extravagant, Jesus defended her, quote, because she is doing this for my burial, or for my death. So his enemies hate him. His disciples don't really know him, or understand him, or what is about to happen. He washed their feet, though. He stepped aside, brought them into an upper room, and enjoys this wonderful supper with them. While in that upper room, he says some of the most memorable things for us as Christians. Even though he was about to go to death and he was about to suffer, he was the one who was in danger and in tension, yet he said to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he cared for them and he loved them. Finally, on that night, that same night in that upper room, Jesus, for their encouragement, establish the only regular, ongoing ritual of the Christian church. Baptism is sporadic. It happens when it needs to, but the Lord's Supper is the only regular, ongoing ritual sacrament for the church. Using and fulfilling the Passover meal, Jesus established Christian communion, the Lord's Supper. In this way, Christ guaranteed that for all time, and it's true today, that for all time, the church would have front and center before their eyes his death on the cross, that would be the center of our thinking and of our faith. For his central purpose in life was to give himself a ransom for many. In this remarkable way, then, Jesus centralized the cross for us and for all Christians of all time. This was his finest hour. This was his finest hour. And for our sake, he will not let us forget it. So this we do until he comes in remembrance of him. Would you please stand as we read our passage this morning? Mark chapter 14, we'll begin with verse 10 for context. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, everywhere the Spirit of your Son goes, that place becomes an upper room. The people who have your Spirit know the fellowship of Jesus Christ and feed on him spiritually in their hearts. And so every place becomes a temple, and every Christian a temple. And for this we give thanks. May this be our upper room this morning, that we might meet with Christ through the preaching of his word, the singing of psalms and songs, through prayer, even through fellowship with one another, and through the table that is spread for us. We pray, do these things, for your disciples are needy, and the world outside is hostile and dying. And so show to us, Father, that same grace and goodness and power that were shown to these fickle and wayward men. These things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. After Jesus' death, he appeared in this same upper room and breathed out the Holy Spirit on the infant church. By pouring out the Holy Spirit, Jesus ensured that the upper room experience, if you will, would not just be a long lost artifact of history or simply a nice memory, rather in the Holy Spirit, the upper room, as J.C. Ryle points out, is this room as we hold communion here today. The upper room is not just a distant memory. It's not just an impossibly blessed place somewhere in Jerusalem that we can go find. Rather, through the supper, we are invited spiritually every time we have the supper to enter it regularly together. And every time, and I hope this is true for you, every time we keep this feast, we experience again and again the wonder of this stunning truth, that in the worst moment of his life, in a moment when Christ could have been or might have wanted to be alone or in prayer, instead, first of all, he chose to be with his church, to be with sinners like you and me. How then today can we come to the table and doubt that he is still willing and still ready as he stands in heaven? To better meet with our Savior this morning at the table, I want to briefly consider with you what his word, and especially this passage, teaches us about the divine covenantal drama of communion, the centerpiece of this upper room. And I want to note with you three main dimensions to this, as stated here in Mark, but really throughout the New Testament. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a place of rich promises. Second of all, the Lord's Supper is a place of real judgment. And third of all, the supper is a place of real communion. So promises, judgment, communion. So first of all, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to have eyes for the promises of God. The table of the Lord, if you will, has four legs, and all four of them are filled with promises. They're like four covenants that hold the table up. The supper is a place that is rooted and surrounded in the covenantal promises of God. Yet it is also new, for Jesus established it. He did begin something new. He did fulfill and alter it in some ways. But in altering it, he did not take away from it its oldness, its rootedness in the great promises of the Old Testament. Mark and the rest of the New Testament make it clear that this is the case by forever linking the Passover with the Lord's Supper. That linkage between those two things reminds us every time we come to it that this is not something just 2,000 years old, but something many, many more years than that in the making. It's rooted in the whole of Scripture. The Lord's Supper is technically part of a section of the Passover celebration that was reconsecrated by Christ, fulfilled in him, and preserved for all time in Christian communion. So communion, the Lord's Supper, what we're about to do, especially for the children, is what Jesus did is take a small part of a Passover celebration and set that aside and use that as communion. Now, Passover, you have to have some sense of what this is. Passover, simply put, is the most sacred celebration. It's the most sacred feast in Israel's calendar. It celebrates, as probably most of you know, the people's deliverance from Egypt and really that moment of their creation as a nation. So up until the Passover, they are a people, they're Bedouin, they're displaced, they then sojourn in Egypt. They don't have a national identity. The Passover is a celebration of their coming of age and becoming a nation, just as God had promised. God had told Abraham, you'll be the father of many peoples and you'll bless peoples. And now that promise is coming true. Israel has to leave Egypt, has to become its own nation in order for Abraham's promises to be true. And that is what is celebrated in the Passover. But it's not just sort of the beginning of their calendar and the beginning of their national history, their July 4th, if you will. It's also the greatest act of public redemption anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. It was attended by unprecedented miracles. Really, not until the time of Jesus is there anything that can compare to the kind of dramatic public miracles that were done during the Exodus. And it's for that reason that it resets Israel's calendar. And you heard in the reading earlier, it becomes the first of the year for them, because it is such a provocative, daring, and amazing moment. It just changed everything about their lives and their identity. And it was this Passover, this celebration that Jesus was so eager to keep with his disciples. In fact, you can kind of make the argument in reading through the Gospels that Jesus, that several times could have been taken and killed, and he's sort of delaying his own death so that he might eat this meal with them. One last Passover before the cross. Now, Passover, as you know, as they gathered for it, as they prepared for it, it focused around the body of the lamb. You got a lamb from your herd or you purchased one, and that was the sort of centerpiece of the celebration. The reason for this, of course, is rooted in Exodus. Pharaoh, you might remember, refused to let the people go, to let them become their own nation, to worship God. And at that time, Egypt was maybe the world's greatest superpower. And so they had the ability to say no. But God, through a series of plagues, brought this great nation to its knees. In the final plague, the last plague God sent, an angel of death descended into Egypt. Not only was Egypt in danger, but Israel also, because Israel is also sinful. Before Israel could be saved from Egypt's wrath, they had to be saved from God's wrath. The final plague, the coming of God in judgment, the terrible and great day of the Lord, was just as much a threat to Israel as to Egypt. To a perfect, holy being like God, all that is unholy is disgusting. You know, we look at each other and we make these distinctions, don't we? At least I'm not like her. At least I'm not like him. If only we could see it as God sees it. We're like skunks arguing about who's the smelliest. But to a being who knows nothing of sin, who is absolutely pure, has never sinned, doesn't think about sin, has no draw to it whatsoever, we're all just skunks. We're all just different versions of reeking. And so when God comes down on the cosmic day of the Lord into Egypt and draws near for judgment, it's not just a threat to the Egyptians, who we all boo and hiss and say they're evil, but it's a threat to the slaves, to the noble Jewish people, because they too are sinners and no sinner can stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. No one can endure the day of his coming. And who can stand when the Lord appears in judgment? Which one of us can face God and have our hearts, our minds, our whole lives opened up in every detail, every thought we've ever thought, every feeling we've ever felt, and walk away alive and untouched? It is not possible. And so God provided a lamb for his people. He had promised to do this from the very beginning, and had shown it to them in Abraham's life and even in Adam and Eve's life. A pastor, a friend of mine, once reminded me that the whole Bible can be understood under the heading of one question. So you can take the whole Bible is the answer to one question. It's the question Isaac asked Abraham, "But Father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" And you'll remember how Isaac is saved from death and sacrifice that day. Abraham's firstborn was given and taken in the person and place by a ram caught in the thicket. And so Isaac was saved by a lamb. And again, that blood of the lamb here in Egypt at the Passover leads to the salvation and protection of Israel. The blood was painted on the doorposts of their home. And so on the day of the Lord, the angel of death passed over. And then the body of the lamb was taken, as you heard read earlier, and it was eaten. It was a covenantal meal, a meal of promises. And Jesus chose, here's the point, Jesus chose this setting, this service of worship, if you will, to institute the Lord's Supper, to root our meal in all the promises that came before. In Abraham's lamb that he found that saved his son Isaac, and the lamb of the Passover. And so it was on that certain night that Jesus dispatched two of his disciples to make ready a room for the lamb and for this meal. And you see that in verses 12 through 16. They would have sacrificed the lamb at the temple. They would have bought one or taken one there to be killed. They would have roasted it. They would have gathered herbs, mixed a fruit compound, and made unleavened bread. The Passover feast would last well into the night, and they needed to be prepared. Each item reminded them of something from the Exodus. The bitter herbs were for the bitterness of slavery. The fruit compound that they made looked a lot like clay and would have reminded them of the bricks, the endless brick making that they were forced to do. The wine reminded them of the blood of the lamb that was on their doors. And then the lamb itself, with no bones broken, eaten whole, reminded them of God's provision. That evening, Jesus and his 12 disciples and his other followers who were in the room gathered in a large upper room. When they were all gathered together as a family, a new family in the world, normally you ate the Passover with your biological family, but this is the beginning of the New Testament church, so multiple families are in the room. As they gathered together, Jesus, as the head of the family, would begin the service with a blessing and a cup of wine. By tradition, the youngest male at the Passover would ask the head of the house why this night was different than every other night. And then the father, or in this case, the head of the home, the head of the family, would recite the Passover story. After eating for a while, at a key point in the service, the head of the house would take the bread, he'd lift it up, he'd break it, he'd bless it, he'd divide it, and feed those around the table. Jesus did this. He did all of this, but he added something totally new and revolutionary, though it is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover. In verse 22, you see, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" In the same way, Jesus reinterpreted the cup. The Passover service consisted of four cups of wine over many hours. And it was the third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, that came after the distribution of the bread. Once again, it was Jesus's role to interpret the events of the Passover, as every head of household did. Again, his interpretation must have amazed all those who gathered there. Within verse 23, we read, "He took the cup," that is the third cup, the cup of redemption, "and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" There was one cup left, the fourth cup, the cup of praise, or sometimes called by Jews, the cup of glory. This one pointed forward to the days of glory. It was the cup of greatest celebration that would conclude the service. So what happened to the fourth cup? Well, verse 25 explains, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And to this day, whenever we do the supper, we only drink the third cup, the cup of redemption, for we await the great wedding feast of the Lamb, when he will share with us in the fourth cup, the cup of glory and praise. Until then, Jesus has taken his solemn vow, "I'll wait for you. I will not enter into this last cup without my beloved church." When God established the Passover in Exodus 12, he repeated over and over that this would be an everlasting ordinance. An everlasting ordinance. It would never stop. The Passover would go on no matter how long the world lasted. Today, as we keep the supper, we fulfill that promise. And we are showing once again that God keeps all his promises. Jesus' blood marks the new covenant, which is new but not unconnected. It's a feast filled with ancient promises, soaked in the great promises of Scripture. As you come today, then, look forward to that fourth cup. You can be sure that God will keep his promises to you, just as he did to Israel. He promised a lamb. He gave a lamb. Remember how Jesus was introduced to the world. John the Baptist did the introduction. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That promised lamb is held before you today. His covenant promises are sealed to you in this meal. Believe in the promises of God. The lamb guarantees the promises of God, just as the lamb's blood on the doors of the Israelites guaranteed their survival. The Lamb guarantees that God will bless His people, save His people, and bring them home to the final Passover and the fourth and final cup. So here at our table today, we look back at promises fulfilled, and we look forward to promises yet to come. And it is so important that we come to the supper in that way. The Lord's Supper is no longer a private meal held in any individual's home. It is not so much a family meal in that sense, with the head of house leading. Rather, Jesus has placed it now in the gathering of His church, and every church becomes an upper room and recreates that moment as they come to the supper, believing in the promises of God, the great promises of the Exodus, the great promises of Abraham, and the fulfillment of all those promises in Christ. And so this is a table full of promises. And Passover, and the Passover setting, reminds us of that every single time we come. But second of all, it is also a table of judgment. It is a place of judgment. It's a very serious thing. Right before serving the Lord's Supper, notice how Jesus called the disciples to self-examination. Look at verses 18 through 20. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Mark and other gospels make it clear that Jesus here is quoting Psalm 41, which reads this way. David is writing, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Like David, Jesus is saying that he will be betrayed by someone in his inner circle. There were probably a number of people there in the room. We imagine it because of the famous painting as just Jesus and the 12. But all the disciples were there, several scores of people. And he's letting them know here in his statement, the person who's going to betray me is not just someone in the room, maybe 40, 50, 60 people, but someone at my table. The 12 surrounding him, sitting together, sharing the same dish. Someone very close, someone very personal. And that's what happens, of course. The Lord's Supper becomes a sort of turning point for Judas. He has been flirting for a very long time with disaster. He's been flirting for a very long time with apostasy. And it's at the table that he finally is destroyed. It's at the table that he falls under and fully under the judgment of God and goes away and destroys himself. Paul tells us later in 1 Corinthians 11 that some in that church, in the Corinthian church, were weak, sick, and some had even died because they had come to the Lord's table in that same reckless spirit. Here's what Paul writes. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Every time we come to communion, we not only recreate in many ways the upper room, but we recreate that setting. Jesus said these words about betrayal and then did not tell them who it was, so that each and every one of them, one at a time, said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They all did what? Self-examination. They all questioned themselves and came to Christ in that spirit. And he let this play out for their own good. And so is it any wonder then that Paul would say in Corinthians, "Examine yourselves before you come to the supper," since it was a place where Judas was judged. It's a place where Christians are still being dealt with. How much better then to judge ourselves so that we might not be judged. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean that everything in your life has to be perfect. Remember, Jesus gives this supper to the other 11, the full thing, and they are all about to run away from him as he goes to the cross. They are very flawed. He knows this. Remember, he's already predicted that Peter will have problems. He knows how fickle their faith is. So this is a table for people who are struggling with faith. It is a table for people who are seeking genuinely to walk with Christ and are struggling. That was true of those disciples. But it's not a place we should come to lightly. And it's certainly not a place we should come to if we're living a double life, as was Judas, lest it become for us a place of judgment. This is also, brothers and sisters, why we do not practice infant communion. I know that's growing in popularity in some circles of the church, but it's not something we should do because our infants cannot examine themselves. There is a judgment and a searching of the heart that happens at communion. It's happened at the very first keeping of communion. And so it happens here, too. In all this, we're reminded of something we often miss, that the Passover is what the Bible calls a day of the Lord. You might remember this idea from a few weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. And I noted in that psalm that what's described in Psalm 46 is the day of the Lord. All the terminology is taken from the scriptures, from what's called the great day of the Lord, the earth being thrown into the heart of the sea, everything coming undone. That's a description of God coming down in judgment on what's called a great day of the Lord. You find the same language in Revelation as it predicts the return of Christ, that the moon will be turned to blood, the sun will be darkened. These are the descriptions of things like Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and other great days of the Lord. Well, the Passover was one of those. It was attended by the darkening of the sun previously, and then the death angel passing through. It is a day of the Lord. And for that reason, you see, there is a judgment connected to it. It cannot be, as much as we might want it to be, and I think the contemporary church especially wants it to be purely a positive thing. I know a lot of churches, they don't care who you are. They don't check your profession. They don't care. They just give it because they see it as, well, feed people. People need Christ. Here's a way for them to meet Christ. What they're forgetting is the Passover is a day of the Lord. And the Lord's Supper was becoming a day of the Lord of judgment, even for the Corinthians, even for believers. God was coming down in judgment. And so attached to all these promises is a real word of judgment. So only come to the supper if you have found refuge and a fortress in God through Christ and him alone. The church should examine itself with real humility as it comes and listen with real soberness to the dying world outside these doors. Not in all their places, for they lived in Goshen, but at least in some places, the Israelites, as they kept this feast, would have heard the Egyptians experiencing the day of the Lord without the blood of the Lamb. Some of you with unsaved family and friends, you know what I mean. And it's with that soberness, that seriousness, that we should come to this table, for it represents a great day of the Lord. So it is a place of promises. It is a place of judgment. Lastly, it's a place of real communion. The table of our Lord for a believer, for a Christian who has the Holy Spirit within, who believes on Christ, is a place of real communion with Christ. What I'm saying, let me say it again, is that for the believer, a real spiritual feeding by faith upon Christ happens at the table. Jesus, remember, has already spoken at length throughout the Gospels about himself as the bread and the wine. This is not the first time he called himself the bread and the wine. You remember John 6, the great discourse on the bread of heaven. And in all those places, Jesus places great emphasis on this idea that he must be taken in, that he must come fully to us. And so he says, I must be eaten. I must be drunk. You must take me in, not just look, but take. And he's made it clear on many occasions that what we need as sinners is not just a sort of formal belief. The devil has that. But what we need, of course, is union with Christ, to have died with him, been raised with him, to earn through him heaven, not by our own works, but through his glory. To put it this way, your blood, his blood can't just be on the doors of your home. His blood has to be on you. It has to be in you. It has to wash your soul and your body. You must be united to him, fully united to him in his death and life, if you're going to have any part in him. Faith in Christ, the Bible makes clear, is what unites you to him. Spirit-created faith is the alone instrument, the only instrument, by which God unites us to Christ for our salvation. Spirit-created faith is the alone instrument, the only instrument, by which God unites us to Christ for our salvation. However, the table is a place where that union, it doesn't create the union, faith alone does, but the table is a place where that union is sealed and strengthened for our good. And so Jesus is really offered spiritually here to the believer, not carnally, not physically, not his literal flesh, but a real spiritual presence. This is the only way really to make sense, I think, of the words of institution. Jesus does not say, look at this bread and wine and just remember what I did for you. He insists that we eat it and we take it and we drink it and they become one with us. There's a real offer here of real fellowship with Jesus for the believer. Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When the Protestant Reformation happened 500 years ago, the church had to do something very difficult. They had to change, radically change, but they had to do it without throwing out the whole historic faith of the church. Christians have always believed, you go back to the church fathers to this day, they've always believed that Jesus was present at the table. They may not have defined it. They might not have bothered to find it. Most of the church fathers didn't bother to explain it. They assumed it. They may not have done so wisely, but they knew that for the believer, Christ was present there and that therefore the table was sacred and important in the life of the believer. However, along the way, the church had come to believe, especially in the Middle Ages, that the bread and wine magically became the literal physical body of Christ. And this is very important, and that the priest alone was authorized to do this miracle on even a daily basis through a special incantation and through his ordination, or what my English forebears used to call hocus pocus. The reformers were committed to the study of Scripture and not disposing of anything the Lord had clearly shown his church. So when they came to the Lord's Supper, they avoided two extremes and did so, I think, very beautifully. And it's so helpful for us. Extreme number one, of course, was to see the supper as a real ongoing sacrifice, as Roman Catholicism sees it to this day. That Jesus is re-sacrificed by a properly ordained priest who's saying the words of institution through hocus pocus, transforms the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, so much so that even if a crumb falls to the ground and a mouse eats it, the mouse has eaten the real and true body of Christ. This is their faith. This is why they denied for hundreds of years the cup to ordinary Christians. They were afraid that ordinary sloppy Christians would drop a little bit of the cup or jostle it, and the blood of Christ, the sacred blood of Christ, would fall on the ground. So only the priests got to have both elements. The problem with this, of course, there's many, is that Jesus, on the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, "This is my body," though he hadn't even died yet. And so, of course, the first disciples understood that not to be his literal physical body. He had not been crucified yet. He taught them that it was spiritually true, but not yet physically true in the very way he instituted it. Not only that, but Jesus' humanity is real. Our Lord Jesus has today a real human male body in heaven. It is a glorified human body, but it's real. It cannot be cut up and distributed all over the world by the priesthood. It is real, and it is in heaven where he stands as our advocate and sits when he is acting as our king. So because it undermined his true humanity, and because it did not fit his institution or the Passover itself, the reformers rejected that extreme. The other extreme is still common today. It's called the memorial view. Think about going to a memorial service. We had one yesterday. People get up, they say nice things, repeat good memories. This view of the Lord's Supper says that all we're doing here really is remembering what Jesus did for us. But Jesus didn't say, do this and everybody watch and remember. No, he was emphatic that we must eat and drink. The Lord's Supper is not merely a memorial service for a dead friend, but a communion with a living Lord. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians that there is a real participation here. Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians that people are dead and sick because they came to the supper improperly. And it's hard to see how God would have been striking members of the church down for simply not doing a good enough job of remembering. Clearly, there is more going on here. There must be a real participation. And I think the reformers and our Westminster Standards got it right when they defined this so beautifully and carefully. They said, yes, there has to be a real participation. The church has always believed that, but it is for believers, and it is real because it is spiritual. It's not physical. It's of the Holy Spirit. So at the table, we really do feed on Christ by faith in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This alone makes sense out of Jesus' words, Paul's words, and it fits the whole history of the church. While at the same time, this view does not reduce the supper to a memorial service or transform it into a literal bodily sacrifice with priests, temples, and incantations. Maybe Robert Murray McShane put it, I think, best and so simply when he wrote of the Lord's Supper, Christ is the beginning and middle and end of it. Here he reaches out his hand to us. And this is why it is a place of rich promises and yet charged with danger. For we are not simply a group of people remembering a dead relative. Rather, we are the disciples of the Lord in this upper room. So as we come to the table this morning, believe the promises of God. Let every person examine themselves, remembering how Jesus allowed his disciples to be searched before they came to the supper. And let us come with real expectation of meeting Christ spiritually and feeding upon him in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now we come to this table that you have spread for us. How thankful we are for Christ's love, that he loved his church so much that on the worst night of his life, he thought of them. He washed their feet. He served this meal so that they might be comforted, though they failed to comfort him. Such is the loving faithfulness of Christ. Father, it is in that loving faithfulness that we come now, not in our own righteousness, not trusting in ourselves, but we come to the master of the feast that we might take the bread and the cup from his hands. Please strengthen us now to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This time, let me invite the elders of the church to please come forward.
Words of institution for the Lord's Supper.